Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. 2 weeks ago, we began a new sermon series in our congregation on the Gospel of Mark, and we looked together at Mark 1:1 in that sermon. In that text, we found that Mark is introducing his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection by telling us exactly what he intends to do with his work. He intends to describe for us the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, Mark's intention and his work is to show his readers and to show us as well that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one from Galilee, he is the Christ. He is the promised anointed one. He is the Messiah of Israel. And as such, he is also God's own son. And even more than that, Mark intends to convince us that this reality that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, that this is good news for us. This is good news for us. But strangely, when you read it, as you go throughout Mark's gospel, when you read it as a whole, no one seems to understand who Jesus is. Right? Mark tells us who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. But all the characters in the story, the disciples, the people of Israel, the Pharisees, the priests, none of them really understand Jesus' true identity. In fact, it is only at the end of the book, at the end of the gospel, that a character for the first time in the story names Jesus for who he is, as the Son of God. And the person that finally sees Jesus clearly is the Roman centurion who oversees Jesus' crucifixion, the one who watches him die on the cross. It is only this Roman soldier, only he who calls Jesus the Son of God in the entirety of Mark's gospel. And in this, Mark is subtly pointing us to a crucial truth about who he believes Jesus is. And that is simply this. Mark is saying we can only understand the good news, the gospel of Jesus' identity as the Messiah and the Son of God, if we view him through the lens of the cross. It is only through Jesus' crucifixion and death that we can fully understand who he actually is. You see, Mark's gospel is one that almost forces you, once you get to the end and the conclusion of the book, once you get to the cross, to go back and read it all over again. And read it this time as the gospel of Jesus, the crucified Messiah, the Son of God who dies for his people. Here now in our text this morning, in verses 2 and 3, Mark continues to tell this strange story, the story of the gospel of Jesus, the crucified Messiah. And here in this text, he shows us that part of the reason that Jesus' identity is good news is because his presence constitutes the return of Israel's God to her people, to his people, rather. Jesus' presence constitutes the return of Israel's God to his people. That's what Mark is showing us in these verses. Listen carefully this morning again to God's holy and inerrant word from Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 for context, but we'll focus on verses 2 and 3 this morning. Hear God's word once more. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And I ask this through the one who is our rock and our redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, really is not actually Mark's words at all, largely, but the words of the Old Testament prophets, which Mark is here taking up and applying to his story of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, in these two verses, Mark, in quick succession, quotes first from Malachi 3, and then Isaiah 40, the two texts that we heard already this morning in our readings from the Old Testament scriptures. Both of these texts have to do with the promised return of Israel's God to his people. And in them, Mark is making this point. He is telling us that in the story that he is describing, the story he is about to tell, in the story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is actually Yahweh himself, the God for whom Israel longed, who is coming once more in the person of Jesus to dwell with his people. But to fully understand what Mark is doing by quoting Malachi and Isaiah in this way, I think we have to remember the story of Israel. Now Israel, you will remember, was a people whose identity was forged by their deliverance from Egypt. Their liberation from the house of slavery and the oppression that they experienced there by their God. They cried out and their God delivered them, Yahweh. He conquered Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of flame at night. But Israel's God, Yahweh, did not simply deliver his people from bondage and slavery to show his power and might. No, he did it, as Exodus 19 tells us, so that Israel would be for him a treasured possession. He had made all the peoples of the earth, but he wanted Israel for his own treasured possession, so that they would be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Simply put, God rescued Israel from Egypt so that he might dwell with them, that he might live in their midst. And indeed, the culmination of the book of Exodus, if you read it as a whole, is not the night of the Passover. It's not the night of the Passover. It's not the crossing of the Red Sea. It's not even the giving of the law on Sinai. No, the culmination, the pinnacle, the peak of the book of Exodus is Israel's construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and how in the very last verses of the book, we are told that the glory cloud of Yahweh himself, the very presence of God, descended upon the tabernacle and filled the home that his people had made for him. The culmination of the story of Exodus is the dwelling of Yahweh with his people. That's where all the story was going. You see, the very identity of Israel is that they were a people who had been delivered from the surrounding nations so that their God might dwell with them in their midst. And this theme, this trajectory was deepened and expanded even further when, in what must have been Israel's single greatest moment as a nation, Solomon dedicated the temple, the permanent and more glorious tabernacle, and the glory cloud of Yahweh once more descended on Zion's hill in the midst of his people. The Lord inhabited again the house that his people had made for him, and he dwelt with them. Right, 1 Kings tells us that when Solomon dedicated the temple, a cloud filled the house of Yahweh so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh. But years passed, right, if you remember the story. And Israel began to worship more and more other gods until finally the temple that Solomon had built was burned with fire. It was utterly destroyed. And Judah was once more taken into the house of slavery. They were returning to Egypt in a sense. They were torn away in exile from the presence of their God, the one who no longer dwelt in their midst. Now eventually, of course, they would return from that exile. They would build a new temple in the days of Ezra and Haggai. But distinctively, neither the book of Ezra nor the book of Haggai records the return of Yahweh's glory cloud to the house that his people built for him again. And the people actually wept, Ezra tells us, when they remembered the former glory of the first temple compared with that of the second. By the time of the first century, not really much had changed in the life of Israel. Israel had returned, of course, to the land that had been given to her so many years before, but in many ways they still understood themselves to be in a state of exile. They were, after all, still ruled by foreign armies, the armies of Rome. The throne of David had never been reestablished. And most importantly, the glory cloud of Yahweh, Israel's God, had never returned to the temple that they had built for him. You see, when Jesus arrives on the scene, all Israel is in a state of longing, of yearning for her God to return to her, to dwell with her once more, to deliver her from exile, to free her from her bondage. The prophets had foretold that such a day would come. And so all Israel waited for the promises of her God to come true. It is in this context of Israel's longing for the return of her God, it is in this context that Mark quotes from Malachi and Isaiah, two of the most well-known prophecies that spoke of Yahweh's return, and then applies those prophecies to Jesus himself. I want to spend a moment looking at how Mark does this. First, he says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and he couches the whole quotation as from Isaiah, but the first two lines, the first end of the second verse, is from Malachi. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I will send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Malachi 3. Then he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. From Isaiah 40. You see, these prophecies that Mark quotes from, both of them speak not only of the coming of Yahweh to his people, but also of a messenger who will precede Yahweh's coming, the one who will cry out in the wilderness and prepare his way for him. And then, in verses 4 to 8, what does Mark do? Mark describes, briefly, the ministry of John the Baptist. It's a text that we'll look at more closely next week. But in this text, clearly in the context of the quotations, John is being identified as the messenger who precedes the coming of Yahweh. And then, in verse 9, we read this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. The language is understated. The writing is simple. But the logic of what Mark is doing here is unmistakable. He is quoting from two of Israel's prophets who both speak of the return of Yahweh, a return that will be preceded by a messenger who will announce his coming. And then Mark describes John and says, he is the messenger. And then he names a man called Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, he is the one whose way John is preparing. You see, the implications of what Mark has done here are stunning. He is saying that in the person of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the one from Galilee, it is actually Israel's God. It is Yahweh himself who is returning to his people. The glory cloud is coming back. But this time, not in a literal cloud of glory, but in the form of a man. Yahweh is appearing among his people in the form of a man named Jesus, the man whose name means Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. This man who will eventually end up nailed to a cross. This, Mark is saying, this here now is the time of the fulfillment of the ancient prophet's words. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All the prophecies are coming true. Yahweh is at last returning to Israel, though not at all, of course, in the way that she had expected for him to do. But what does the coming of Yahweh, the return of Israel's God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, mean for his people? Looking more closely at these quotations from Malachi and Mark will help us to answer that question, because while both of these prophets, Malachi and Isaiah, speak of the return of the Lord, of Yahweh himself, they do so in very different ways. You see, the first quotation, the one in Mark 1, verse 2, where Mark quotes from the prophet Malachi, shows that the return of Israel's God, the coming of Yahweh to his people, will mean confrontation. It will mean confrontation between God and his people. You see, in the context in which Malachi writes is not a good one. His book is the last in the Old Testament, and his prophecy as a whole is a strong rebuke on the spiritual condition of Judah, to whom he writes. You see, at the time that Malachi writes, the people of Judah have been brought home from exile, but they have rebuilt the temple, but they are refusing to keep God's law once more. They are offering polluted sacrifices. They are oppressing the poor. They are holding back tithes from the Lord. They're spending their money on themselves. And so the Lord, Yahweh himself, says in Malachi 3, these words that are quoted by Mark in verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Why does Mark quote from Malachi? What is he trying to say? Clearly, what Mark is implying in this quotation is that the return of Israel's God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth will be a confrontation between God and his people. And indeed, throughout the Gospel of Mark, that is just what you find. Jesus will confront the people of Israel in their sin. He will confront them in their oppression of the poor. He will confront them in their enslavement to demonic powers. He will confront their pride and their false piety. He will call them again and again to repent. repent, turn away, and believe the gospel. Jesus' ministry to Israel will indeed be a ministry of confrontation. But, significantly, Mark does not only quote from Malachi when he introduces Jesus' ministry. No, in Mark 1:3, he also quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And in fact, Mark does not just quote from Isaiah anywhere. He quotes from Isaiah 40 in particular, perhaps the most prominent and well-known of all of Isaiah's prophecies. Right? It's a prophecy that begins with these words. Listen to hear how different they are than the prophecy from Malachi. Isaiah 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And then later in that passage, he continues, "Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news," or herald of the gospel. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, herald of the gospel. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." You see, in contrast to the quotation from Malachi 3, the quotation that Mark uses from Isaiah 40 shows that the coming of Yahweh, of Israel's God, and the person of Jesus will be a consolation, a comfort to his people. And indeed, comforting the people of Israel is just what Mark will go on to show Jesus doing throughout the rest of his gospel. Right? The sick and the lame, they cry out to Jesus for mercy, and Jesus touches them. Even some who are considered untouchable, he touches them and he heals them. Jesus frees the people of Israel from the oppression of Satan. He casts out the demons that afflict them. Jesus forgives their sin. Jesus finds them in the wilderness. He will find them like sheep without a shepherd, Mark tells us, and he will tell them to sit down on the green grass, and he will feed them with bread from his own hand. Confrontation and consolation. Jesus does not simply bring one or the other. No, throughout his ministry, throughout the entirety of his life, as well as his death and resurrection, Jesus is both confronting and consoling. This is what it means for Israel's God to return to his people in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He comes as a refiner to challenge Israel in her sin, to purify her and to make her clean. But he also comes as a shepherd to gather her in his arms, to carry his flock in his bosom, to speak comfort and consolation to his people. So then what does this mean for us, those of us who follow in the way of this crucified Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth? What do these emphases mean for us? It means that it will be the same for us as well. You see, I can promise you, if you follow Jesus, he will not simply confront you in your sin, though he will do that. And he will not simply comfort you in your weakness, though he will also do that. No, he will do both. He will both confront and console you. Again and again. Right, there'll be times, if you follow Jesus, when all you want is his comfort. That's all you want. You just want Jesus to comfort you. You just want his consolation. But you know what he will do? He will confront you. He will confront you in your pride. He will work to purify you in your stubbornness. He will challenge your selfishness. He will confront you again and again. He will quite literally not leave you alone. He will refine you and purify you like silver, and it will not be easy. In fact, many times it will not be easy at all. Indeed, if you follow this Jesus, this crucified Messiah, there will be times when you feel like all he is doing is confronting you. That is all that is happening. He is only purifying you and refining you. But when you least expect it, he will be with you in consolation and comfort as well, gathering you in his arms, healing you with his touch, feeding you with bread from his own hand. It will not be one or the other. It will not simply be confrontation, and it will not simply be comfort. If you follow, my friends, in the way of this Jesus, this crucified Messiah, this Son of God, it will be both confrontation and comfort. Because this is what it means for Israel's God to come to his people. He must burn away their impurities. He must refine them like silver. But he does it so that he might dwell with them forever, that he might comfort them with his abiding presence. Confrontation and consolation. Challenge and comfort. The refiner and the shepherd. Not one or the other, but both. At once, all in the same man, all in the same God, all part of the same gospel. For this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And truly, even now, my friends, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have come to us in the person of your Son. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus you come to us to challenge us, to confront us, to purify us, but also to comfort us, to speak tenderly to us, to gather us in your arms, to feed us with your own very self. Father, may we truly understand the complexity, the richness of this gospel, of all the things which Jesus intends to do in our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing together of the coming of our God as we prepare for